Okay, so Ron McGarvey is my oldest living friend in captivity. And he came to church today, so if any of you feel like talking to him at some point, that would be fine. If not, that's him sitting over there. Don't feel like you have to talk to him. I talked to Susie Moser's husband for 70 minutes this week, which is, I think that's an all-time record. Amazing. Then I talked to Patty, and I tried to convince Patty. Let's start with this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now, Patty and I have this ongoing music controversy where her opinion is that, musically speaking, I live in the valley of the dinosaurs. And so I considered that this week and thought, I wonder if the dinosaurs realized that they were about to become extinct. And maybe they sang songs too, I don't know. I tried to get her to sing the song and she said, seriously. No. She said, okay. You know, 'cause one of these things is, okay, if you really have to, I suppose we could dredge it up from the depths of forgetfulness. I sort of lost my joy in the thought after that. However, I thought, I'm going to ask how many of you actually know this song. This goes back a long ways. You know this. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, let's see them. I'll count them. Oh, look at that, Fatty. Huh? It's a big hit. It would have been a big hit today. The offering would have been bigger had we done this song. Okay. The reason I bring this in is because there's a doxology. Last week I did part of Jude. I'm going to finish up Jude very quickly today. But there's a killer doxology in Jude. And doxology is nothing more than a hymn of praise to God. You know, it said at the Last Supper they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. In a circumstantial, amazing way, Denny was talking about Matthew 26, and I happened to teach Matthew 26 to my Bible class last week. And I thought, that's very interesting. It starts off 2 days before Passover, and it goes through all the events that happen. Very, very interesting, I think. Quite an action-packed story. But he tells them three things in Matthew 26. He starts off, and they were pretty much oblivious. They heard the words, but they really didn't get it. He told them in Matthew 26, first of all, he was going to be crucified. They weren't really getting that idea too well because they had another expectation. And then he told them that I'm going to be resurrected. Now, you'd think in the course of a conversation, if someone told you that they were going to be crucified and resurrected, that would probably stick in your mind. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all fall asleep, and he wakes them up three times, that whole thing, and then Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. But the third thing he tells him is, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be resurrected, and you will see me again in Galilee. So on the other side of the resurrection, he said, you'll be seeing me again. Now, they had a lot to go through between the Last Supper and when they saw him again, but he was very clear with the program. He laid it out for them. He was clear the whole way through. So Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? I love this scripture. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that profession of faith, I will build my church. What does that mean? It means Jesus is saying, truly, you hit it right on the head, and you didn't figure it out for yourself, Peter. The Father in heaven gave you this information. But Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, my understanding for that would be that if you don't believe that, then you're not really a Christian. Just simple as that. You might go to church and you might embrace the Christian ethic. You know, everybody likes the Christian ethic. But they're talking about embracing who Jesus is as the means of salvation. So I saw this thing on television yesterday. I hate to admit it to you, but I was watching Jack Van Impe, and Jack's okay, but he's not one of my favorites. But he was talking about how in America we're merging Christianity and Islam to find a more embracing persuasion, and it's called Chrislam. I've talked about that before. But according to him, Wycliffe Bible translators. Now, Wycliffe, I mean, in the history of Bible translating, they're numero uno. He said they put out a new version of the Bible where they deleted all the references to Jesus as the Son of God because they didn't want to offend the Muslims. They're trying to reach the Muslims with this other version of the gospel. And Paul is so clear all through the New Testament. He said, you can't go for a new version. You can't go for a new Jesus. You have to go with what was delivered historically as the faith. And that's what it talks about in Jude. I talked about that last week, that Jude said, this was a faith delivered to you from God. It's one complete, comprehensive, permanent body of truth and given to the apostles. That hasn't changed. And we are to know this doctrine of truth that has lasted 2,000 years, and we are to contend for it. So when I thought they took out the reference to Jesus as the Son of God because they didn't want the Muslims to be upset, and they took out the reference in Matthew 28 about Jesus being the Son of God, and they substituted Muhammad in the coming Mahdi, and they eliminated the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what spirit Islam believes in, but so they eliminated those three things in order to be more user-friendly for Islam. And I'm thinking, the whole point of Christianity is that you're to be loving, and part of being loving is telling people the truth and not getting upset at them when they reject your truth. If people reject Christianity, it doesn't bother me a bit because I didn't invent it. If I had invented it, I'd get it patented and I'd make money on it. However, our job is to contend vigorously for the truth and take a stand regardless of where the chips may fly, okay? And when I saw that thing last night, I thought, I'm going to have to go by the fact that this is true because it was on primetime TV, and I thought, but who would have ever thought that we would live in an age when the primary Bible translators throughout history have decided to delete Jesus as the Son of God from the text? Like, how could that be? That's why I started out with when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, you got it right, and on that profession I shall build my church. On no other profession. If you have any other profession other than that one to make people feel better or to find some room of a common agreement. And I talked last week about in Jude, he said, the main problem for the church is not persecution. The main problem for the church is letting go of the gospel and embracing a gospel that is not true. In other words, false teaching. The whole chapter of Jude talks about how he wanted to tell them something a lot more lively and light and fun and whatever, edifying, but instead he felt he was indicated by God to teach about false teachers, false things, and 2,000 years later, that's no different, okay? Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be resurrected, and you shall see me again. Would you go for just a minute to 2 Corinthians 13? 2 Corinthians 13, 5. He says, examine or test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? How do you fail the test of Christianity? By not having Jesus Christ in your life, inside you. The Bible's very clear, Romans 8, 9, it said, if you believe in the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes into your life and brings you new life from above. No one without the Spirit of God in their life can call themselves a Christian by no other practice. And he says here, make sure to check your credentials and make sure you're walking in the right direction. Test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith, that the Spirit of God, because of your receiving the gospel, lives within you. Now would you go to 2 John? 2 John. 2 John's a nice book to read because it's only 13 verses. 2 John, verse 6. There is so much in the latter part of the New Testament about false teaching and false teachers. It was always prevalent in the church. It's still prevalent in the church. And false teachers sometimes look very good and sound very intelligent and say things that make people happy. The flesh will never like the true gospel because it's anathema to the flesh. So we are instructed to make sure that we understand the gospel and hold fast to it without being contentious or mean or all the things that Christians are always getting accused of being. We're to hold fast to the truth. Otherwise, the church has nothing. If we let go of the truth, we have no message to society. This is 2 John, verse 6. He said, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." What is the love of God? That you obey his commandments. That's what Dan was saying. The love of God, the proof of the love of God, is that you obey the commandments forever delivered to the church, that you obey those things. And when you don't, you repent and try to do better and keep dusting yourself off and going on. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And we are commanded to understand who Jesus is and to live accordingly. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And he goes on here. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I mean, that's pretty gripping and graphic and right to the point. He said, if you go past what Christ has taught and embrace other teachings, you no longer have God. You have God only through John 14. He is the way, the truth, and life, Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if that's not true, they shouldn't have put that in the Bible, because I actually believe that. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, if you don't have the Father, if you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. If you do not have the Son and the Father, you do not have eternal life. Simple as that. John 1:12, he gives the right to those to eternal life, to be called the children of God, to all those who believe in his name, which means that you believe in who he is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he shall yet do. Those are the things. Jesus himself is the entrance requirement for Christianity. He's the curriculum. He's the source. He's the one upon whom we focus, because it says in John chapter 6, to honor the Father, you must honor the Son. If you alter who the Son is, or if you portray him in a different way than the Bible portrays him, then we are not honoring the Son. Even though you might feel very sentimental about him and might have a good time during worship and enjoy yourself, it says you honor the Son by knowing who he is and responding to the claims, the demands that he puts upon our lives. And the bottom line to prove that you actually love God is that you obey the commandments. Okay? Would you go to the book of Jude now? They were talking last night on Jack Van Impe, which is why I found it to be interesting. They were talking about apostasy. And we all know that the Bible says at the end times, right before the return of the Lord, there's going to be a great falling away, a great apostasy. And I believe that. She was listing. I get a big kick out of Rexella because she always plays the dummy. Well, Jack, do you think that God wants people to have a relationship with Jesus? And so he'll all go off and expound on this for 15 minutes. I'm thinking, you could not pay me enough money to do that on television. I'd do the expounding part, but I wouldn't do the, well, really? Do you think God is opposed to sin? But she's cute. She listed three things that she found in her Bible study that apostates are called. They're called in the New Testament grievous wolves. And I don't know that I've ever actually seen a wolf, but the word wolf has a bad connotation to me. I wouldn't want to be up in the woods of Du Bois and be surrounded by a wolf pack, okay? She calls them deceitful workers, which is the basic essence of apostates. They are deceivers. For reasons of their own, they wish to deceive people to make a living from them. And she also calls them vessels of dishonor. Those are the apostates. So in Jude, it talks about how these apostates have actually managed to sneak into the church. And I was saying that the word in the Greek is to come in the side door. that they came in and they were probably very friendly and good-looking people, and maybe they were snappy dressers. And if you give people a gospel that will not cause them to die to the flesh, but will promote their fleshly side, people will like that. That's the natural man, just loves that. The natural man does not like the story of the cross, that you must die to yourself, that you must learn. Ariel, put the pressure on you. Bible class, two things all Christians must learn to be good at doing: forgiving and repenting. See, I knew you could do it, okay? God says we have to be able to repent on a hair trigger, that when we are convicted by the Spirit of God for wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts and wrong deeds, we must be able to repent and go on again with the Lord. Certainly, we're expected to tell truth from error. And when you read about the great apostasy here in the book of Jude, it makes you wonder how these people couldn't have got this. I mean, like, how could they have been deceived to reject their first love and go in brand new directions that were leading only to destruction? And my best conclusion is that they didn't have the Bible, the New Testament. They had the apostles who were living Bibles who told them the truth. And you know how hard it is to tell people the truth, to get them to listen, let alone to believe you, let alone to remember. I could see week after week these guys, you know, going over the same ground, but the New Testament was being written. We have an advantage because we have the written New Testament, which is supercharged by the Holy Spirit, and all we have to do is seek God in that word. And he said he will find us as we will seek him and show us the truth, and we have to commit to the truth and square our lives up with what the truth says. So the first thing is, anybody who comes and portrays a different Jesus than the one the scriptures portray automatically is some sort of apostate or false teacher, because the only reason you know anything about Jesus Christ is because he's portrayed to you in the scriptures, and then the Holy Spirit causes that to come alive to our hearts. Without that, everything you know about Jesus would be hearsay. And these apostates, they came and made up stuff that obviously were under two large categories if you look at the book of Jude. And one is they redefine who Jesus is. They present a different Jesus. And maybe it was a Jesus that these people like better. I don't know. And they also introduced immorality into the church. So that sounds far-fetched, but there's a lot of immorality in the church at large these days. People do things that God would consider immoral. They are accepting of things that God considers flatly immoral. Okay, this is right, this is wrong. And the church has greatly weakened its position throughout time on these moral issues. And God is saying, hey, look, you are bound by the truth of the Word of God. And even though your best friends are doing immoral things, you still love your best friends, but you can't condone what they're doing because the Word of God says you cannot embrace sin and live as a Christian and claim the name of Jesus. So we are expected to be able to tell truth from error. And as I said last week, I think we're not a large folk, like it says in Proverbs. We're a wee folk, like the conies. Now, I have no idea what a coney is other than a rabbit. I don't know what makes him a coney. If he lived in the north, maybe he'd be an ice cream coney. I don't know. But the point was, there's a lot of little things that count in the economy of God. The size of the church, about a third of our church stayed home due to the winter weather today. Ron McGarvey drove down from Dubois, huh? Yeah. He gets the, if there were an award, I'd give it to him. Let's start saving money to give an award someday. Maybe a candy bar, something like that. Okay. Doxology. Unto the God eternal, immortal, invisible. That was my idea of a doxology. Would you go to the book of Jude? He starts off in verse 1, which I did last week. He said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. I have a great scripture for called. beloved in Christ and God the Father, I have a great scripture for that one. And kept for Jesus Christ, I have a great one for that one too. But we probably wouldn't have time to do it as time is ticking. So I'm just going to focus on kept. It says, when you get saved, when you give your life to God through Jesus Christ, God says he will keep you. He is committed to bring you through. He doesn't trust you to bring you through, which is good. He trusts himself to bring you through. It says, kept, what? For Jesus Christ. We were chosen for a particular purpose. Eric, you want to show off again? What was the purpose of God from Genesis to Revelation? What was he after? He wanted to create a holy family with whom he and the Son would have fellowship throughout all eternity. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, God is working to create a holy family. Not just family, but holy family, sanctified through their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the whole story of the Bible. God reaching out to people to bring them to him, that they would belong to him and fellowship with him in eternity forever. And in the meanwhile, we worship and fellowship with him now and with each other. Okay? We are being kept in the meanwhile. Aren't you glad that it's not up to you to keep you? I mean, what a depressing possibility, okay, for all of us, especially for you, Tony. Yeah. Amen. But God promises that he will keep us. Our job is just to hold on to him. I've always felt that's the definition of overcoming. Overcoming isn't getting smart, getting spiritual, getting powerful. Overcoming is holding on for dear life to Jesus Christ. And you do that as God continues to reveal him to you in every situation. And Scripture's kind of clear that you need him much more in the hard times, and you hold on to him more desperately, and you learn more about Christ as you have to face difficult things. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Who wants to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Nobody. But it said that these people come and give an alternative way, these false teachers. They are called, it says, in the last time, this is verse 18, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. It talks about that they are immoral, and they are divisive, and they are fleshly and worldly, and they offer a gospel that does nothing but lead people to defeat and destruction. We're supposed to be smarter than that. Verse 20, because we have to face these people, and he does this very poetically. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. You know what that reminded me of when I was preparing this? It reminded me of the big ship, the whatever Concordia that sank. I mean, because the captain wanted to go close to the shore so that people could look at the ship. The ship's going to be in the water for the next year. They're going to have to cut it up to get it out. Like one guy's decision led to 30-some deaths. Billions of dollars of damage just by one bad decision. I bet he wishes he had rethought that. But when I read this, they are hidden reefs in your love feast. That's what I thought of. I thought that big boat that hit the reef and went down. It's like in the midst of this church celebration, these false teachers were leading the people to destruction. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts where they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Their job, they see, is to promote number one. They care only about themselves, not about Christ, and not about the people in the church. They care about themselves. They're in it for the glory, the power, or the money. All right? They are clouds without water, no fruit, carried along by winds, like the tumbling tumbleweed, autumn trees without fruit, no fruit, doubly dead, dead physically and dead spiritually, which is doubly dead, uprooted. God calls them just ministers of darkness and death. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. When I read that scripture, I thought, ooh, black darkness. Not just darkness, but black darkness. They're going to be in the worst of all possible situations because these people will come in to judgment. He describes an earlier in Jude groups of people who were rebellious toward the Lord and were judged. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about angels who did not keep their proper estate. They were all judged. And there are angels now, according to this and according to 2 Peter, who are chained up. There are two types of fallen angels, evidently. There's a type of fallen angels, they're not demons, but the fallen angels who are at large in demonic activity, and there are fallen angels which are chained up in darkness for that time. Like they were so horrible that God wouldn't even let them associate with the rank and file demons. They were so pathetic and pitiful and awful and wretched that they're chained up and held in chains in darkness for the moment when they will be judged. That's a pretty severe judgment, okay? I talked several weeks ago about what we have in common with demons, and it says the demons do believe, but they do tremble, okay? They tremble because they realize they're going to face judgment. Verse 16, these false teachers are grumblers, fault finders. And if you've ever been in a relationship of any depth with a grumbler or a fault finder, you know how miserable that is. I mean, they're always knocking everything and everybody, and nothing satisfies them, and they're so critical toward everything. When you hang around with those people for a while, life loses its sunshine. And God is saying, we're not to be that way, any of us. We're not to be grumblers and mumblers and groaners and complainers. We are to be someone who has embraced the joy that's in you through Jesus Christ. But these false teachers, they went and they caused division. I've only ever been in three churches. The Methodist Church in Du Bois 1,700 years ago. I don't remember much about the church dynamics in Oakmont Baptist, which later became Day Spring. I knew a lot about the dynamics in that one and in here. And in two of those three churches, one, I was too young to know what was going on, but the other two, you run across a lot of people who are divisive because they're always grumbling and murmuring and mumbling and criticizing. And if you don't get away from those people, they begin to affect your attitude toward your church, toward your brothers and sisters, and whether you know it or not, toward God, because God does not endorse any of that. He endorses love. He does not endorse people who are critical and put others down so that they may be seen as somehow superior. And there are lots of those people around. I mean, they're everywhere. You've known plenty of them, I'm sure, and so have I. And the people in the book of Jude were doing this. They speak arrogantly. This is verse 16. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And I have to tell you, I've been in the ministry for a long time now. And I've grown old with my hand on the plow. My hair has gone almost totally gray. So I guess it doesn't affect me deeply because I have no gray hair. Anyway, God has called us to be in Christ somebody who reminds people, to some small degree at least, of Christ. Okay? And when you think of Jesus, when I think of Jesus and try to imagine what he was like, I think of somebody that people were just drawn to. And I see somebody, I'll bet he had a great sense of humor. I bet there's a lot of laughter. It doesn't come through when you read the New Testament. But he was someone who understood people and loved them anyway. And that's what we're to do, too. We're to love people despite the fact that most of us by nature are not that lovable. Eunice, I think you're lovable. But you wouldn't be the only one in here. I just happened to single you out because I was just looking at you and thinking, Eunice is lovable. You have to learn to love people, and you have to be willing to. God expects us to do that. That's the price of being a Christian. And we are not to be grumblers, and we're not to be flatterers. I started off to say that in my long years of ministry with my hand on the plow, I have to tell you that if I would pat myself on the back for nearly anything, it would be this, that I'm almost totally immune to flattery. Because I don't believe any of it. Okay? If someone starts to say all these nice things about you, usually there's a little thing goes off in my head that says they're out to gain an advantage over you for some reason. They want something. So I'm much more used to people saying unflattering things about me. I accept that fully, with great joy. Flattering things, they sort of leave me cold because I know what flatterers are like. It says right here, verse 16, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And I've seen a lot of Christians in leadership positions through the years who flattered people to try to gain a financial advantage in some way or other, and it's wrong. So for those of you who have people flattering you presently, they're out to get something from you. Okay. If, however, they're commenting on your actual true admirable qualities, you should modestly accept that. That's the other thing that I don't like. I'm going to throw this in for free. It irritates me, and it has always irritated me, when you give somebody a sincere compliment and they say, oh, pshaw, it's not me, it's only God. You know? If I give you a compliment, you might not get a second one if you do that to me. But if you give me a compliment, I'm offering it. If I give you a compliment, I'm offering it sincerely because I believe it and I'm not trying to get anything from you. And don't blame God for the good thing that you did. Just accept the blame for it and go on from there. Does that bother you, Jeff, when people do that? Of course, you never give people compliments, do you? Okay. Jeff has managed to beat the system. Just don't give a compliment and you don't have to worry about it. He says, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, remember the teaching of the apostles. And the other thing that strikes me in that verse is he keeps calling them beloved. People in the church are actually to love one another, to like one another, to enjoy one another, not to grind your teeth when you see somebody. And, you know, I've known lots of critical people over the years, and I just don't find them very fun to be around because they never seem to be happy that you see the best in situations. They want you to see the worst. In the last times, there will be mockers following their own ungodly lust. These are mockers, arrogant mockers, flatterers. He said, avoid those people. And then he goes down and gives you the prescription that answers the first part of Jude. The first part of Jude lists all the bad stuff about the false teachers. And the last 7-8 verses talk about the prescription to combat that. Okay? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, build yourselves up on your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, praying according to the will of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep walking in the relationship of God that you have and walk in that love, abide in that love, and wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Wait anxiously for the return of the Lord. It says, if you focus on that, you make yourself pure. And have mercy on some who are doubting. One of the things that I firmly endorse as I get older is do not cast the first stone. I really believe in that particular principle. Here in verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. The people that you might run across whose faith has grown weak, you're not to look down on them. You're to have mercy on them and try to help restore them in the Lord. Save others. Some people get themselves in outright sinful situations. And it says, if you can, you're to snatch those people out of the fire. It's not a physical fire, but you're to tell them the truth and to try to draw them back from the direction they're going in because they're heading toward spiritual shipwreck. Now, they may not want to let you do it. They might prefer to drag you down with them. But it says, if you can, snatch these people, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, which means just simply, if you are in relationship with people who are into sins of the flesh and endorse them and like them, you're to take a stand against those things and to try to save those people from themselves as they go in their wrong direction and to trust God to bring them back. But sometimes they don't come back. Hating the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and here's 24 tying to 1. At the beginning it says, you are kept, you're called, you're beloved, you're kept. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And This could probably be a song. To the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Reminded me that unto the God eternal, immortal, invisible. I sang it anyway. You got it right there? All right. Huh? No. You want to? She said she'll do it only if you know it. No, she doesn't know it. Where have you been? Does that song really go back that far? Seems like going to yesterday. Todd, do you know that song? See? Todd's almost the same age you are. Marcy knows all songs. It's genetic. You don't know that either.
She does.
See? Todd taught it to her. We sang that song at their wedding. No, we didn't. I made that up. In case somebody thinks that was actually true. Let's end in prayer. Miracle of the week. I spent 70 minutes talking to Bobby Moser. That is a miracle. We sat right there and talked. I talked 45, he talked 25. I just had to keep thinking of questions to ask him. So I'd like to end also in praying for Bobby Moser and for Garrett as we go. Lord, we pray for Bobby and Garrett in Jesus' name. You have lots of work cut out for you in those two guys, Lord. Nothing you can't handle. You're able to call them and keep them and make them come through according to the glory of God to the very end. So, Lord, I pray for the two of them in Jesus' name. And I pray for all of us that we would, again, review those final seven verses and take the prescription of things that we're to do to take a stand for Jesus in these end times. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to know you and to come to church with one another in a small family where, Lord, we just lift you up and we bless you for it, Lord. Amen. Now unto the God eternal, immortal, invisible. Join in, Jeff. Only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you know that song? No.
I'm just learning these songs.
Oh, okay.
I'm a young believer. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I know lots of old hymns.
You know Ave Maria then.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we go way back.
Bible translators. They made a specific... Yes. I don't know what the name of it is. That's not the only Bible.
I didn't do the...
That's the Bible I'm putting out to manage life.
I did this one. When I went over there,
that as a special edition.
I was going to use that to write it.
Wycliffe is still...
You know, my...
Who would have thought of that? I mean, really, Wycliffe. If you don't think that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of only God, you have nowhere to go from there.
Wycliffe, that's what he did, was he replaced the name of God, the Father, and Omaha.
Yeah,
I know. So the other stuff I don't know about, too. They baptized him, the pastor did.